Amen. All right. Let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. If you were here last week, and going over all the themes and the everything about Advent, all the songs, all the candle, all the things that are going on, it's all connecting to this storyline. And I said last week, I'm going to start, rather than like starting the beginning of the story and working toward Jesus' birth, I'm going to start at the end, working right backwards. And so last week was all about the new earth. What in terms of when you mention heaven, you think about where you the afterlife, what does the Bible tell us about that? And so if you missed it, I would encourage you to go back, watch the live stream, check out the podcast, that kind of stuff. But so I'm going to start at the end, I'm going to work backwards. And that means that we need to talk about the second coming of Jesus. And that means that you need to buckle up a little bit, because your boy is fired up a little bit today. And some of that is getting to plan it all and see it all and knowing, man, we're going to do these songs. And I get to have that view, and so I come in kind of jacked. But the second coming is something that I feel is a little bit polarizing. And here's why. Is because when I mention the second coming, initially you're like, yes, come back, Jesus. And then you're like, well, hold on then. What about the Antichrist, right? What about Armageddon? What about the tribulation? What about the rapture? What about all of those things that we're not super stoked about, right? Am I right? There's a little bit of anxiety with that. And it's kind of like you're kind of bebopping along and it's all fine until war breaks out in Israel. And all of those things start to trigger, because everyone in this room was born in an era where there's certain ideas that are all bundled together about the second coming of Christ and the end of the world and all this stuff that happens. And it's we like the last kind of part of that, but the how we get there, we're not super stoked about that, right? Because there's sort of a storyline that's there, is that let's just call this the left behind theology, theological approach to the end of the world, okay? Is that everything is kind of happening, and then this war happens in the Middle East, and there's some sort of big crisis globally, and it's who's going to side with who, and it's just going to get really complicated, and then there'll be some form of one world government that'll happen at some point, which everyone thought the euro was step one of that. And then that's all going to happen. There's going to be this world leader that's going to emerge, and it's going to look like, hey, this person's bringing peace, and that's amazing. But actually, that person is not Christ. It's the Antichrist. And so it's going to actually, he's going to end up being a bad guy in the end. And it's going to trigger this 7 years of the tribulation, where persecution against Christians is going to be terrible. It's going to be global world wars. There's going to be pandemics and natural disasters and all this kind of stuff. And it's going to just be the worst parts of life packed into these 7 years. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And then Jesus is going to come. And when Jesus shows up, there's going to be this ultimate battle in Israel on this big plain called Megiddo, which is where we get Armageddon from. And that cosmic battle is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to fight the devil, and all this kind of stuff is going to happen. And it's going to be the worst thing you can possibly imagine until Jesus wins. Then it's all going to be fine, you know? And so it's going to, basically the story is going to get worse and 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 worse. Then it finally gets good. And so we're trained that that's the storyline. Those are the major plot points. Maybe there's this thing called the rapture in there. And there's a lot of people that are like, man, the rapture. Yes, that's when Jesus gets all of us out of here, so we don't have to experience all the bad stuff. So if you're a Christian, you're like, man, I'm so glad that in that storyline that I get to be one of the people raptured, so I don't have to be here for all the terrible things. I feel bad for everyone else, but hey, they had their shot, you know? To the point where a part of the narrative is when the rapture happens, all these people are going to vanish, so planes are going to crash, and there's going to be all these terrible things, and people just disappear, and it's going to be what initiates the chaos, is that idea of being raptured out of here, and we go hang out somewhere until Jesus is like, come on, let's go back, let's go fight. Let's go fight the devil in the valley. And you're like, okay. There's just so much that's there. And what happens is we're trained to overthink everything that happens in the world, right? Everything that happens in the Middle East, everything that goes on with any sort of world leader, anyone like, so you're just kind of not really paying attention. And then someone's like, hey, you think this person could be the Antichrist? And you're like, hold on, why would you have to do that, you know? And there's all these different things that are woven in there, and it is a source of anxiety and fear. And the worst part, though, is that it's taken our focus away from Jesus that we've been singing to and about. It's taken the focus away from the second coming of Christ being about Jesus. Instead of it becomes about all the bad stuff that's going to happen first, and our desire to control it and anticipate it coming and to not get caught off guard and to figure out, am I going to take the microchip in my wrist or not? You know, am I going to take the mark of the beast or not? You know, we have all those things that are there, and so you get a little bit stressed. And so what we want to do is we want to not think about it. And so Advent comes along and we're like, hey, we got to think about it. We got to sing about it. We got to talk about it. And since Israel, all that stuff has been going on, there's been a lot more conversations happening. And so the Lord's like, hey, I think we need to talk about this. So what if I told you, in a very ESPN 30 for 30 kind of way, what if I told you that everything I just described that layout of events didn't come to existence until 1830? From one guy who was trying to figure out some biblical prophecy things, and he mapped all this stuff out. He's from Scotland. Those Scots, you know, he comes over. I'm Irish, so I got a thing. Comes to America. Civil War's just kind of ended. There is Reconstruction. It's the worst, like just this terrible time to be here. And he starts coming along, and he's like, hey, you know, this is probably the beginning of the end. And they're like, maybe so, because we just went through a brutal war. This is the beginning of the tribulation. Here, read this. You know, God's going to rapture us out of here. Don't you want to be a part of the rapture? And people are like, yeah, of course. And it starts to gain this traction, and that kind of model like takes off a little bit, and then some like people with some wealthy people, some different theologians and stuff got a hold of it, and it kind of just spread. And then this guy named Scofield put a Scofield Reference Bible together, and Oxford Press picked it up, and that gets published and gets distributed everywhere. And it just kind of becomes a part of the culture. And it's pretty much an American thing. You know, it's not really a global thing a whole lot. It's an American thing. And gain a lot of traction. You get the TV preachers come along, and they start to push it, and it just kind of becomes this thing to where all of us, it doesn't matter how old you are, you grew up where this is a given. Is how it's presented. This is going to happen. This is how we understand biblical prophecy. What they don't tell us is that for the first 1,800 years of the church, no one thought of the second coming in those ways, including the people who wrote the books, you know? So what if I told you there was another way to not only look at the second coming, but all of those prophetic things? What if I told you there was just another way to do it, another approach that isn't driven by fear and anxiety or this like passionate, we have to escape all that kind of stuff? What if I told you there was a way to look at it that's driven by faith and hope and love, you know? I feel like that's good news. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes is not so much take like all your, like all the left behind stuff and like, let me systematically like deconstruct it, because we've all grown up being told that's kind of the way. And some of you, that's what you're holding to. And you don't want me to like try to get your hands pried off of it. And I'm not trying to pry your hands off of it. I'm just trying to point us to the scriptures and say, well, what does God tell us here? And so when we're done today, if you are just like, I can't go to that church, that doesn't even believe in this and this and this, and that, we need to have a conversation. I'm not trying to wreck your world, but I do think that God wants us to see the second coming the way that he sees the second coming. And if it's not full of all that stuff that came from this guy, then maybe we need to be open to whatever. So that's my long intro. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So this book is written, it's considered to be the first of the New Testament books. It's got these Christians in Thessalonica, and there's a lot of persecution happening. And Paul is writing to encourage them and answer some questions. And they start to have questions because within their community, people were dying for the faith. And it brought up these questions of like, hey, we need to understand, like, where are they now? And how does that fit into the fact that Jesus is about to come back? Because they're very literal and they thought he was coming back in any day. And so they just had some questions. And so Paul's like, hey, I want to inform you and encourage you. So he says, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That paragraph starts, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. It ends, encourage one another. And so it could be that a lot of misinformation has made us discouraged, but maybe correct information will make us encouraged. Basically, he's like, hey, this is great news. You do not need to be afraid of this. But there are some things that we can know. So I want to walk through a couple of those verses for a second. But first, let's identify the characters in the story. Okay? So there's Jesus, also mentioned as God and the Lord. And so you have like God being like one of the major players here, Jesus really being the focal point of that. Then you have we who are alive. So he's obviously writing a letter at a certain time. And so he's like, if you're alive at this point, this is where you fit into this sequence of events. And that would apply to anyone who is alive at the moment that Jesus returns as well. And then there's a third group, and it's those who have fallen asleep or those who are in Christ and have died. He talks about it the same way. Sleep is just, it's just one of the ways that they talked about what happens. I want to say a few words about that for a second because it's such an important part of the second coming, and it's also an important part of like grief for us. The holidays are here, and this is when you kind of miss people differently, you know? Some of you are coming into the first round of holidays where you're missing someone important to you. They're not at the table anymore. Or some of you, every time this time of year, you miss someone. Maybe they've been gone for decades, and you still, you know, there's just that sense. So let's talk about those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to read more about it, 1 through 10, there's a description there about, that I'm just going to sum up, and it basically says that when you die, your body and your spirit are separated. And if you're a Christian, because it says they're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you die, your body stays here, and your spirit goes to be with God. It's not an embodied state, and so there are times when you're at a funeral or at somewhere, and they're like, "Man, Grandpa and Grandma are dancing their way through the streets of gold," you know, and it's like that's a sweet sentiment, but we need to know, like, well, they don't have bodies, but maybe their spirits are dancing. That's good, you know. We need to be able to know, like, no, their bodies are here. And whether that's in a grave, whether that's cremation, whether that, you know, that's really not important. It's basically like there's your body's on the earth, your spirit's with the Lord. That's what it says. And something that's helpful for me is to think of like, okay, I know the storyline of Jesus' life. What happened to Jesus will happen to me. And so on the cross, he right there at the end, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died, and his body stayed there. And his spirit went to be with the Lord. They took his body and they buried it. And then there was this like reuniting of those things, which we'll get to in a minute. Spoiler. But if you think of it, like that's what happened to Jesus. That's what happens to me. What will happen to me, that's what has happened to all of our loved ones. And I know that all of our loved ones are not in Christ. And so I know that that's like a hard thing to reconcile. And I want to talk about that a little bit today, but also a little bit next week, you know. So if I don't get to all of it, there's just a lot. We'd be here for hours if it was, yeah. But that's the pattern that happens. His grace is keeping this reality. So right now, you're sitting here in this room, and the grace of God is keeping you, right? We speak that over one another at the end of all our services. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's his gracious power doing that. And right now, those who you love who have gone ahead, who have passed away, those in Christ, he's being kept by the same grace. I always love to think about that in regard to communion. Like when we take communion and we are like connecting in that fellowship with the Lord, we're like uniquely close to him and we're uniquely close to those we love, you know. It's really powerful and amazing. And so his grace is keeping all of us right now. So those are the major characters: Jesus, those who are alive at the time, and those who have died, whose bodies are here on the earth in some way and whose spirits are with the Lord in some way. So let's look at the kind of the sequence of events. All right, there's four that I've identified here from this passage, and so let's dive into them. The first one is the advent. All right, it's the arrival of Jesus. So look at verse 16 again. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. So the first thing is that the Lord arrives. And a couple of things I think are really important to keep in mind. First of all, it says the Lord himself. Okay, he's not sending an angel. It's the Lord himself. It's not his spirit. It is his resurrected body that's descending from heaven to us. And that is the best, right? Like the same resurrected Jesus that Mary saw at the tomb, the same resurrected Jesus that freaked the disciples out, the same resurrected Jesus with the scars on his body that he showed to Thomas, the same resurrected Jesus that appeared to hundreds of witnesses, the same resurrected Jesus that stood on the Mount of Olives and was like, I'm going to go. This is the commission. And they watched him like ascend into heaven. Like the same Jesus is coming here. We kind of have these fabricated ideas of like what he maybe looks like and all these different kinds of things, but we're just guessing. But we won't have to guess. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. And that's the other thing, is that there's a direction that's happening here. This, like, we're going to fly away to somewhere else? No, like, you need to know that the motion of the second coming is heaven coming here. The reason it says descending is because he ascended. It doesn't necessarily mean heaven's, like, way up there. It just means that, like, the big idea here is that heaven is coming to the earth. We're not escaping the earth to go to heaven. Like, there's a direction here. Now, this kind of freaks us out a little bit, honestly, when you start to, like, try to visualize it as, like, what? But it wouldn't really freak them out because Jesus told them that this was going to happen. When I say he told them, I mean, obviously he told the disciples who were there, but like that's like that first generation of Christians were told by Jesus himself, this is what's going to happen. And then this is what the angel says in Acts 1. It says, men of Galilee. So they watched Jesus like ascend into heaven and they're just apparently just like staring in the sky. And the angel says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. So they knew this was going to happen. Like, this is not new news to them. It's like, no, like, yeah, it's going to happen. And then it says that they left the Mount of Olives to go back to Jerusalem. And so there's a GPS point on the planet where this whole thing is going to happen. I don't know how that works in terms of, like, will we get to see it? Will we hear it? Like, how does that work? There's a lot of closed-circuit TV things and cameras set up on the Mount of Olives. You can go to the internet and just be like, I want to see right now. Is it right now? But that's, according to this, that it's the same location. It's even. So, like, we have to let the tangibility of the second coming, like, continue to sink in. Like, it's not this, like, fabricated mythological story thing that's happening. It's like, no, the flesh and bones Jesus is going to come down from the sky in the same place he went up into the sky. And apparently it's going to be crazy loud. There's a cry, there's a trumpet. You know why it has to be loud? You got to wake the dead. You got to get the attention of the world, because this is what you've been waiting for. This is not, you know, the star in Bethlehem where the shepherds kind of get the inside track. This is somehow a global thing. I don't get it. No one really gets it. But there's substance to it. It will be visible. It will be audible. It will be, like, touchable. It's amazing. So that's the first thing, is the advent. So it's the arrival of Christ. The second thing is resurrection. And that's what the end of verse 16 says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then verse 17 says, then we who are alive. So there's an order to it. So let's talk about the dead in Christ rising, because that sounds a little bit like The Walking Dead. You know, like, it sounds a little zombie-ish, and that's kind of weird at first. But we need to think of it in these terms, is that this is the reunification of the body and the spirit. So Jesus says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He breathes his last breath. Spirit goes to be with God. His body stays here. He's buried. At some point, there was a reunion of those two things. And that's what's happening here. The dead in Christ will rise first, and God will reunite their spirit and their body. And there's a lot of questions that come up about that, you know, how old will we be, and this, and this, and this, and, like, will I have a six-pack, you know, all those kind of things that are really completely irrelevant, except for the fact that, like, we just wonder it, and so I think God doesn't dismiss it as irrelevant. I think he's like, that's a great question, but what about this, you know? But that's what we're talking about, is those things coming back together, and there is a judgment moment in here. And I'm going to talk more about that next week if I can. But Paul doesn't cover it, because that's not what they're asking. And so it wouldn't have made it into the letter, because that's not what they were getting at. But we need to know that somewhere in that reunification moment, somehow there's, like, judgment. And I think it's really important to, like, when we think of judgment, we tend to think certain things, but biblical judgment, there's a justice to it as well. Like, God's going to come in, he's going to not just, like, balance the scales. He's like, I'm going to make things new in a way that makes things right. Like, we don't, our judicial system, it doesn't make it right. It tries to level it out a little bit more, but we're just not powerful enough to make everything right. And so somewhere that is happening in there. But let me read you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about this same time. This is 51 to 57. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. I love this. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's happening in this moment, okay? So don't let your left behind like fears overshadow what is being said here. There's a reunification of the body and the spirit and a making new that happens. And there's an order to it. First, the dead in Christ, and then those of us who are alive. Like that's the sequence. So first there's the advent, then there's the resurrection, and there's judgment in there too. Like I said, more on that next week. Third thing, though, that Paul covers here is there's a wedding. There's a wedding. In verse 17, we who are alive, we who are left, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now that doesn't sound like a wedding, does it? I've been to weddings. Anyway, what happens? This is primarily where the idea of rapture comes from. Okay? Now, when I talk about the rapture, I'm talking about that sort of left behind idea that God's going to like scoop us all up out of here either before the tribulation, before things get really terrible or in the middle of it or something like that. And I don't think that that's going to happen. I don't think that the tribulation, I don't think that that's going to happen. I think it's happening. I think we're in it. More on that next week. But that idea of rapture is like one of the hang-ups, and it's so core to that whole left-behind way of thinking. Now, I was a 90s youth group kid, and there were two things that we talked about constantly. The rapture, true love waits. Right? And I've heard so many people my age say this, that the thinking and the hope was like, I really want Jesus to come back, but I hope it is after my time of waiting. And a part of that is because Left Behind, I keep referencing that, it was a book series. It was written by some folks that really, really have been trained in that whole model of thinking. They wrote these books, and then for people who hate to read, they made them into movies. Kirk Cameron was the star of it. And then a few years ago, the great Nick Cage remade it, right? Like it's out there. It's a thing. And this is really where a lot of that comes from. But let me give you maybe another way to think of it real quick. In verse 15 of this passage, Paul references the coming of the Lord. And that word, parousia, that's the word coming right there. It's a Greek word. It's used throughout the New Testament to talk about the coming of the Lord. And there's two main ideas that are associated with this word. The word, it means like the second coming of the Lord, but it's really about the presence. Not so much the action as like the, like almost like what does this mean? He's with us. He's coming to be with us. And there's two senses where that word is used. One is like when, like if there's like a healing or there's like a deep movement of the spirit, you know, in times when you're like, man, I just felt the presence of God in the room. That's that word. It's like, man, he was with us. It was weighty today. You know, there's that. And then the other sense is if Caesar was to come to your town, that word parousia was how you would describe it. Like, oh, Caesar is coming to our city. And what you would do when Caesar came to your city is you would get everything ready. And you would have watchmen on the wall looking down the roads. And when he got close, you would go down the road and bring all the people and line the roads and cheer for Caesar coming in. You would welcome him. That's what parousia was about. It's like Caesar's coming to be with us. We will go out to meet him and then follow him back into our city. And so what's being described here and using those words specifically was not so much God's going to get us out of here. It's that Jesus is coming, and we're not just going to sit there and wait for him. Somehow, we're going to like, he went this way, so we're going to go this way. If he was on a road, we would go out down the road to meet him. So we're going on his pathway. He's coming down, and somehow, and I don't, it's just, it's strange, but I get the idea that we're going to like go up in the air for a little bit. But it isn't to be whisked away to heaven. It's to like follow him here. Because this is where we will live forever. He's making all things new. And we're not just going to sit on the ground. There's something supernatural happening in this moment. And parousia is happening in this moment. So you would do that for Caesar. You would also do that for the groom. It says in Matthew 25... Jesus says this, at midnight there's a cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. It's wedding custom. And so parousia is happening, and we can't just sit back and do nothing. So the rapture, in a left behind sense, I don't think is really what's happening, but if we're going to be raptured, it is going to be to greet the Lord in the air to then follow them him here to the new earth for the making of all things new. It says this in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, we get heaven's perspective on what's happening here. So we know how, like Paul's describing kind of what we'll see, but how does heaven see it? It says this, then I see what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This language is used there. And so there's the advent of the Lord, then there's resurrection, and then there's a wedding where we, the bride, go to meet the groom to come here for like the reunification of heaven and earth, Jesus and his bride. I don't fear that, you know. It's tempting to think that, man, it would be nice to not have to be here for the hard parts of life. But that goes against everything that Jesus did, right? Jesus entered into the hard parts of life. And so he's coming here to make all things new. So the last thing that Paul talks about is eternity. So the end of verse 17, we will always be with the Lord. Pull back the curtain, look at the future. Revelation 21, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. 22:5, they'll reign forever and ever. That's it. So those are the major things. The arrival, the advent of Jesus, the resurrection, the reunification of body and spirit, and the like being made immortal and imperishable is happening. There's this wedding of heaven and earth. And then you just get to be married forever on this renewed creation that he has made for us. No more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more those things. He wipes close enough to wipe our tears away. Like all the things we talked about last week. So what about the scary stuff? Like what about the scary stuff in Revelation? What about the things that we've been conditioned and taught to think about? Like I keep saying, some of it I'll cover next week because I just don't have time today to do it, but we need to know this. Most of those really wild images are there to show us God's perspective on what's happening presently, what has happened through Christ, what will happen a little bit. But here's what happens in Revelation. You have this cycle over and over and over again. Powerful humans and powerful empires are going to continue to bring pain and death to our world. It's happened constantly, all throughout history, doesn't matter who's dominating the planet. And then behind the scenes there is evil that's happening. It's perpetuating all that, opposed to the things of God and the people of God. And all that keeps happening. And Revelation takes us through these cycles of things that says, hey, every time it looks like it's getting really bad, you just need to know, like, Jesus keeps winning. If you keep reading through Revelation, like, Jesus just keeps winning. Every storyline, he keeps winning it. And every time he wins it the same way, because he's the bloody lamb. Like, that is how he won. It's done, folks. Like, I don't think that there's a big battle in the future to come. I think it's him being like, I've already done it. That's why he shows up on the white horse already covered in blood. He's like, I've won. You don't have to fear the future. Yes, our world is broken, and it's continuing to get worse and worse and worse and worse, but it doesn't equate some sort of, like, scary thing for us to fear, because Jesus has already won. And that victory just keeps getting, like reinforced over and over and over in our minds. And ideally, the gospel just keeps going and doing what it's doing and changing lives. Like, that's a part of what we get to be a part of. And at some point in a time that only he knows, like, only the Father knows when this is going to happen. And I don't know that it's really ours to try to, like, he ain't quicken or, like, waiting. I don't know if he's waiting on it. There's so many weird things that are tied up in there. And even, I don't know. I'll talk about some of that more next week. We just need to know that Jesus has conquered and is conquering and will conquer. Like, it is a done thing. No matter what, no matter how grim it gets, no matter who's in charge, no matter how much our sight seems to tell us one thing, we have to know that our faith is rooted in this. If you read the next chapter in 1 Thessalonians, we see that wanting to know the details and the all that stuff is not a new thing. Look at verse 1, chapter 5, as I close. Now concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they won't escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you're doing. It's like, hey, just remember who you are. Remember whose you are. And just hang in there. Keep encouraging each other. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the same place that he ascended, sitting with his disciples. He's telling them the temple is going to be destroyed, and he's telling them all this stuff, and they're like, tell us when, tell us when, tell us when. And what he's telling them is about the temple being destroyed, which happened in 70 AD. But there's some that think that maybe it's linked to some future things and all that. But Jesus is kind of giving them also just like a general way to approach the uncertainties of what's coming. Here are the high points. He says in verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 7, do not be alarmed when you hear about wars and rumors of wars. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 11, do not be anxious. I'll read that one again. Do not be anxious. Verse 13, stand firm, endure to the end. Verse 37, stay awake. But hey, it'll be okay. It might get a little crazy here and there. The victory of the cross is enough. There's a song we sing that says that the cross is enough. I think that that's what Revelation and all those kinds of things are ultimately telling us. That even though our circumstances are going to look a certain way, world events are going to happen, and things are going to happen in Israel, there's all these things are going to happen. And it's like, okay, but Jesus on a white horse. He's already covered in blood. Battle's already been fought. He's shown up victorious. I think that's enough. And so we think about the second coming in those terms, and we kind of put the other things maybe to the side for a bit. No wonder the early church was like, come, Lord Jesus. No wonder they prayed, Maranatha. Jesus, come quickly. That reunification of us and the Lord, like that, like, to me, that is, like, that's where I'm trying to get to. That when I think of the second coming, that's the moment, you know. That's the reunification that I'm longing for. It's like, oh, I don't have to wonder what he looks like anymore because he's right there. And so I hope that that's a part of what Advent does for us, is it maybe reshapes some of these things, not only about the new earth, as we work backwards and we think about the second coming, I'm like, man, it's a wedding. It's a wedding, not a war. It's a wedding, not a war. I've known a lot of brides, a lot of grooms, and they are excited about the wedding day, right? For the Advent season to be what makes us excited about the wedding day. Yeah, I think that's a part of why we're doing what we do. So, let me pray for us. Lord, what a gift to us that little letter to the Thessalonians is. And you know full well that we have lived for the last 150 or so years with this kind of one way of thinking about it, and you know the struggles we have with it. You know the things about it that make us afraid. You know the things about it that make us want to just kind of look the other way. And you are the best ever at removing lies and incorrect information and replacing it with what is true and real. And so I pray, God, that you would do that within us and among us, that you do it through us, that we would not be the people who are afraid of the news, that we're not the people who are afraid of the future, that we are the children of the day. We're children of light, and that it would change the way we live, how we speak to one another, how we pray, how we parent, how we make decisions, that this goes into all of our lives in so many ways. And so I'm thankful for Paul's heart to bring correct information and encouragement. And we want to be encouraged with these words as well. And we need your spirit to do that among us. We love you deeply. And I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. We are going to respond for a few minutes. We're going to sing songs of welcome, you know, like this. It's what we are here to do. We have communion over here to your right. That is a way to respond. If it would just be helpful to you, like, I need to step to the Lord's table and have him serve me his body and blood. That is an option for you. We're going to sing and pray. Let's just give ourselves to this moment, to this kind of thinking about what's ahead. The communion table is open. You can come whenever you're ready.